Good morning. I am so glad to see all of you out. It's a great crowd, and I know right now that we just have several people that are just kind of checking out the church. You're just coming, and you're kind of you're here, and you're just trying to see what we're about. And I don't know exactly how you found us, or if someone invited you here, or any way like how you got here, other than like by car. But I'm just glad that you're here. And if you are, or maybe by motorcycle, I don't know, which is a whole nother subject. But anyway, if you are here with us this morning, you're visiting, you're just checking us out, the only thing that we would really ask that you would do, other than just participate with us in the worship of this great God, is to fill out this Connect card. And so you'll see it just right like at knee level on the seat back in front of you. Pull it out, fill this out, and then if you would, just drop it in the offering baskets that are behind, like in this middle row here in the back somewhere, and fill that out. I know that some of you, you've got questions about us as a church. You know, you're here, and you're kind of looking, checking it out, and maybe this isn't the first go-around for you with church. That speaks to a lot of us that makes up the congregation of the Point Community Church, that a lot of us, we have church in our history and in our background, and so you just kind of fit in with that. There's probably very few of us that know nothing about church, and if you don't, that's fine. Don't feel like you're like trying to needing to catch up, because it's, you know, it's the same message kind of week in and week out. We talk about Jesus and about who he is and his glory and his desires for you and your life and what he's come and done and what he is doing and what he will do, and that's pretty much it. That's pretty much the message of the Bible, and so we just kind of camp out around that every week. So don't feel like you're behind if you've never been in church, but because of our context, because this is the South, you know, even though it's the northern part of the South, but nevertheless, because there's 38 Baptist churches in this county alone, and that's just the Baptist churches, you know, because that's our context we live in, most of us have a history of church, and some of you, more than just a history of church, you've got a story of church. And for a lot of us, it's not a positive story. It's not a good story. That some of you here, even those of you that are checking it out, like I said, this isn't your first go-around with church. And some of you, maybe you can't even believe that here you are back in a church again. Some of you have been hurt by church. More than just having your feelings hurt, deeper than that, some of you have been wounded. Some of you have experienced maybe a pastor that abused his power. Some of you, maybe you've sat under teaching that wasn't consistent with Scripture and it wounded you. Maybe there was a group inside the church that kind of acted like a clique, including some, and you felt excluded by that group. Maybe it was a youth group. And the last time you were at church was in a youth group setting around a campfire singing Kumbaya, but you remember how you felt excluded by a group and by a crowd. Maybe that's your story. Maybe those are your wounds. But the bottom line is this. Not every place that calls itself a church, not every place that has a sign out front or a marquee or a steeple on top or whatever, not every place that calls itself a church is a healthy church. But there are unhealthy churches. Healthy things, they grow, they thrive, they flourish. And unhealthy things, they wither and they eventually die. And this video that we saw by a pastor in St. Louis at the Journey Church, a man by the name of Darren Patrick, that's really what he's talking about, is there are unhealthy churches and there are healthy churches. And our desire for us here at the Point that I want you to hear from us, our desire is to be a healthy community of believers, to be a healthy church. And that's what happened, as Pastor Darren talked about, that this church was no longer functioning as a healthy body, that some sort of disease crept in. And what was once healthy, which once was a vibrant place of worship, withered and died. All the people in the church, they died out. And the building that once housed worship of this great God, it was transformed into a museum. And that's much what the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. In the same way, some of what Pastor Darren was saying, some of you sit here and you go, you know, that really doesn't apply to me because I'm not a pastor. And most of what he was speaking about seemed like he was speaking to pastors. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul is writing this book of Titus to a young pastor, a man that's serving Paul and serving Jesus and serving the church on the island of Crete. He's writing this letter to Titus, and he's describing for him the characteristics of a healthy church. But I want you to know that what Pastor Darren said, what Apostle Paul is teaching here in Titus, what we're going to talk about, it far translates more than just to the pastors of the church, but it speaks to everybody that's either a member in this church or everybody that maybe even just desires to be a member, or those of you that are checking the church out. It all translates to us. As we think about and talk about and pray for and dream about what it means to be a healthy church, a healthy congregation, a healthy body. And some of you, maybe you can tap back into your, or remember back into your past. There was a time when you believed that maybe a place like what's described in the New Testament exists. Maybe some of you, you heard a pastor speak about and share a vision for what the church ought to be or should be. Or maybe in your own devotional readings, you read what we read about in like Acts, the second chapter, and you see a group of people that really genuinely loved each other, really genuinely loved God, and really genuinely wanted to serve to bless the city and to know the city and to reach a city. Maybe some of you have given up on those dreams, and I pray that for those of us that call ourselves part of the family of the Point Community Church, I pray that we don't give up on that dream. In the same way, just because we're a young church doesn't necessarily mean that we're either a healthy church or an unhealthy church. And I really want us to read, that's why we're here in the book of Titus, is for us to see, because that's what Paul's giving to Titus, is here are the characteristics of a healthy church. Last week we talked about one of the main characteristics of a healthy church is that it needs to have strong, godly leaders called elders. We looked at that last week. Talked about what is an elder and what their job and their role is. Men to shepherd and to lead the family of God. To love the family of God. And this week what I want us to do is I want us to look here in the text in Titus the second chapter. And what we're going to see is we're going to see three other characteristics of a healthy church. That Paul is going to tell Titus that a healthy church is a church that maintains its health by doing these things. By teaching sound doctrine. By benefiting from relational investment, and by living out the gospel in their context. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Titus. If you don't have your Bible, maybe you have it on your iPhone, and you can get there rather quickly. For those of you that are thumbing through, just remember this, that all the T's are together. So you got, you know, Thessalonians, Timothy, 1 and 2, and then you have Titus. So kind of all the T's are together. So if you find a book of the Bible towards the back, it's got a T in it, you're getting close, and Titus is the last of those T's. If you would you stand with me as a way just to show honor to God, to the reading of his word, to say that God, this is, and to the world as well, that this is much more than just some ordinary book, but we understand it to be sacred and divine, and so let's read it. Paul says this to Titus, he says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Let's pray together. Father, as we have just read your word, now give us faith to believe your word. Illuminate our hearts and our minds and our eyes so we may see your word and understand your word, Father. Give us understanding. And may the understanding result itself in transformed and changed lives. Give us a heart for others as Jesus exhibited that heart. May we bear your heart, Jesus. May we have your mind. May it be in us and among us and working through us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you have your skinnies, which is kind of our bulletin, you'll notice on the back just a couple of notes and a place for you maybe to jot down a few things. The first thing I want us to see in this text is that Paul tells Titus to teach sound doctrine. That a healthy church is one that teaches sound doctrine. Now, I know the term sound doctrine sounds kind of staunchy. It sounds kind of formal. It sounds kind of stuffy. It sounds like something that you wouldn't necessarily hear in a church setting, but something rather you would hear in a seminary. But Paul is not telling Titus to teach, to lecture. He's not saying lecture people in sound doctrine. But what he's saying is to preach and to teach what is healthy. See, the word here used in the Greek in the original language that's translated in our Bible, sound, can also be translated healthy. So what Paul is telling Titus is, teach what is healthy. Teach it to the people in Crete. Why? Why is he saying teach sound doctrine? Because what we looked at last week, there is this group of people on the island that are called false teachers. They're teaching not what's true, not what's consistent with Scripture, not what's consistent with the gospel. They're just teaching kind of their own take on things. And so Paul instructs Titus, Titus, teach what is healthy for the people so that we fill our heads full of knowledge. Is that the result? Is that the end in which we're shooting for? Is that why we teach what is sound, teach what's healthy? No, not so that our heads is full of knowledge. But because of this, because right teaching leads to right belief. Right teaching leads to what's right belief. And right belief, what we believe in our hearts, it produces right attitudes and right actions. Okay? So what we believe is what ultimately we live out. What we believe in our hearts about God and about ourselves is ultimately the path that we choose with our lives. It's the words that we speak with our mouths. That A.W. Tozer, a famous writer, he said this. He said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What enters into your mind when you think about who God is the most important thing about you. What we believe about God, who he is, his nature, his attributes, how he works, those are the most important things that you believe. And many of us, we've grown up maybe in a tradition or because of experience or for whatever reason, but we find ourselves sitting here in these chairs believing things about God, either the way that he works or the way that he is, that just simply isn't true. Many of us, we believe lies about God. Usually these lies kind of go either one way or the other. Some of us here in this room, we believe that God is some kind of mean ogre up in heaven waiting on you to make a mistake so that he can give you a blowout on I-75 or flatten you in some other way or give you some horrible, awful disease or give you, male baldness or whatever. A lot of you believe that's how God works, that you made a mistake. Zap, and I'm going to get you. And others of you believe the exact opposite about God. You are presuming upon God's kindness, and you believe that God's like your grandpa or your grandma that's up in heaven with lollipops just waiting on you to do something good and then or bad and be like, oh, don't worry about it. You know, it'll be all right. But Scripture reveals to us who God is. See, God hasn't left it up for us to speculate on who God is, but God is a loving and just God, and out of his grace, he's given us his word. And in his word, he tells us what he is like. He tells us his attributes. He tells us more than just who he is. He also tells us who we are in him, our identity. That's how God works. That's his love. And so that's why we preach and teach Scripture. It's important to us because healthy belief, healthy teaching leads to healthy belief, and healthy belief leads to right attitudes and actions. And some of us, we divorce that. We look at our kids and we want our kids just to produce right actions. And a lot of us, we never address the heart of what's going on in our children. But Scripture addresses both. It addresses our attitudes as well as our actions. And it begins with what they are taught and what they believe in their hearts. So for us here at the Point, so important for us. That's why we teach healthy doctrine. We teach it in We Point. We teach it in Kids Style. We teach it in our community groups. We teach it in the classes that are offered. We preach it from the pulpit. Healthy doctrine straight from Scripture. Whether it's something that will be applauded or whether it's something that will be rejected, we teach what we find in Scripture so that we would be a people that would be transformed. See, that's the end. That's the end of it. The end of teaching sound doctrine is so that we would be a transformed people, changed by this truth that we encounter. The truth of a God that loves us, and He loves us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on a cross for us. So we don't beat people and shame people into correct actions and preach against all the things that we just deem as not correct actions and things that are just not pleasing to God. But what we try to do is we tell the story, the truth of God, of how much He loves His people and how He's demonstrated that love for His people in the cross of Jesus, so that our hearts, our belief about Him is transformed and we love Him more. Because of that love, because of that belief in our hearts, it transforms us into a people that just are zealous for good works, as we're going to look at next week. A people that realize that we are His possessions, that He is purifying us. And it makes us zealous to do good works and to live in ways that please our Father. The second thing Paul tells Titus in this text is the mark of a healthy church is a church that is benefiting from relational investment. See, Paul addresses four groups of people: older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And he describes what I call relational investment. Paul teaches that there is great benefit in the presence of older, more seasoned, mature, godly men and women being part of the body. You know, let's be honest for a second. We live in a culture that values being young. It values youth, looking young, feeling young, being young, acting young. It values and it applauds that. But there's great benefit in becoming more and more seasoned. For those of you that are guys in the room, you know, there's some benefits and there's some not so benefits. But the one benefit that there is you grow in wisdom. You learn a lot from experience. And what Paul is saying here is, Titus, there's benefit in seeing those type of men come to your congregation, come and be a part of the church. But it's not just by their presence. It's not just the benefit in them sitting there and being there, but the benefit comes when these men and women have internalize the gospel, allow the gospel to transform them, and then those men and women begin to invest themselves in others. And that's really a picture. You know, this text for us is really a picture of what I pray that this congregation becomes. A group of people that is passionate about the gospel, passionate about sound and healthy teaching, because it transforms our lives, but it just doesn't transform us for us. It transforms us so that we can invest ourselves into others. And that's what we see here. Older men who've been transformed by the gospel. And he says, here's how you'll know that they've been transformed. Here's evidence of the fact that they live a gospelized life. A life that they've applied the gospel to and it's changed them. And he gives Titus this list. Six things. He says, there will be sober-minded men. And I pray, as Pastor Tony and I, as we work through this text, and, you know, here at the Frankfurt campus, we're now like 5.5 years old. That's, you know, how long we've been around as a body, 5.5 years. But the Lexington campus, they're just now getting on the 1 year mark. In September will be when they've been a campus and a body in Lexington for 1 year. And Tony, Pastor Tony, was like, as I read this text, Andy, you know, the truth is we don't have a lot of older men in our congregation. We don't have a lot of older men there. And I was like, then that's something that we pray for. And we cast vision for. And we pray that God would send us men that look like this. Titus 2 men. Men that are sober-minded. What he means by sober-minded, he's not just talking about men that don't drink alcohol. Actually, it has nothing to do with alcohol here. He's talking about men that have a clear mind. Men that are wise. They're balanced. They're aware. That's what he's talking about. Men that have allowed the gospel to clear their minds and then also the truth of the gospel to fill their minds. He says these men need to be dignified. This is a man that carries himself in a way. He lives out his life in a fashion that is worthy of respect. As I've read and studied this text this week, I thought about just what a casual context we live in, what a casual culture we have. And it just really struck me in the way that I'm raising my own children. I've got a daughter who's almost 9 years old, Kennedy, and a son who just turned 7, Grayson. And I was just thinking about Kennedy and Grayson and how they treat those that are older than, you know, us and them, and especially older than me. And I just thought, you know, oftentimes many of us, we don't teach our kids now to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so. But these are men that have lived their life in a fashion that's dignified, that's worthy of respect. And I really believe that we should, and I know this is kind of outside of scripture and this is maybe called meddling now, but you know, we really should as parents teach our kids to show respect to whom respect is due. But they're men that are dignified. They're men that are self-controlled. Does he exert the Spirit's control over his passions? This guy that's investing in others in this church, he's not a dirty old man. He's not driven by his own passions and his appetites, but he's self-controlled. This is part of the fruit, the evidence that he's a believer, evidence and fruit of the Holy Spirit that's in his life. Is the Spirit in control of this man's life? Or is his passions and his appetites and his sense of humor and all of those things, are they what control him? He says he should be a man that's sound in the faith, that he understands what he believes, and he's been impacted by what he has learned. He's sound in love. He really, truly loves others, and he lives out that love in practical and tangible ways, and he's sound in steadfastness. That is, as you look at his track record, he has a track record of endurance, even in the difficult seasons of his life. Paul tells Titus, I think to pray for these men. It's a call for those men to be those men, but as a pastor of a church, Titus, pray for those men. And when you see those men, invest in those men, learn from those men, and set up the church in such a way that those men can invest in younger men. And some of you sit here and you go, you know, that's really not me. I'm not an older guy. But I would say that, you know, it's kind of a relative thing. I mean, I'm not that old of a guy either, but I can find men in this congregation that are younger than me. Men that I can impart some wisdom to them. Men that I need to hang out with, that they can learn a few things that I've learned. The same thing's true for you. There are men in this room that can benefit. They can benefit from your wisdom. If you're a man that's been gospelized, if you're a man that's been transformed by the gospel. And then verse 3, Paul says this, he says, older women likewise. Now he turns to a different group, older men, now to older women, and he tells older women that for them to be reverent in behavior, to not be slanderers, and don't be slave to too much wine. To be reverent in behavior means for them to display a life that's been set apart by God. In everything that you say and everything that you do, ladies, it reflect God. Reflect the truth that you are the church. You are the called out ones. That you are called to be holy and separate. Reverent in behavior. Not slanderers. It means they're cautious in their speech. They don't stir up gossip. They're not like the devil. They're not the accusers of the brothers and the sisters in the church. But he says also that they're not slaves to much wine. Didn't say you can't drink any wine. It says they're not slaves to much wine. Again, it's the picture of being self-controlled. And then he commands the women there to do this. He says, now teach. Teach. They are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women. They're called to teach what is good, and not just in teaching, but also to train, to spend time with, training the younger women in the flock, in the church, to do what? A list of six things here. So he's got, you know, these lists for us. Number one, to love their husbands and their children. Titus 2 women are women that have been transformed in their heart, in their attitudes and their actions by the gospel. And they are women that invest in other women, and they teach them to love their husbands and their children because they love their husbands and their children. Teach the younger women to be self-controlled, to be pure, to work at home, to be kind, to be submissive. And you can see the whole sermon series that we just wrapped up called The Fall in the Family. You can get those online, and you can just get a better understanding of what he means here of being submissive. It's allowing your husband to take the lead in the home. Now, as many of you ladies, you read this, and maybe you feel like this sounds like, and even some of us men, we read this and we go, you know, that sounds kind of old-fashioned or old school. But it's not old-fashioned. It's not old school. It's biblical. It's biblical. He's not saying that women can't work outside of the home. That's not what he's saying there at all. And he's also not giving you like some kind of description for Christian home ec. He's not saying, older ladies, what I want you to do is teach the younger ladies how to darn socks and cook a casserole. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is ladies, you're bent. The way that I've wired you, you're bent, and your responsibility is towards the home. It's not in any way, I believe, like him trying to fence in ladies and what they can do and what they can't do. But what I read in this, as a guy, what I read in this is a call for a man. As a call for a man to provide for his family in such a way that the wife can pay close and special attention to the home. And what I want us to do here, because this way Paul does it, is keep this list of things in context. Because the bigger picture of what Paul is saying is that as believers, our homes, they need to be places that are a reflection of God's word. He says, do this so that the word of God may not be reviled. That the climate of our home, the attitude in it, how it's structured, how what is taught in our home should be a reflection of the word of God. It's a place where love reigns. And let me ask you, is that what your home is? Is your home, is it a place where love reigns? Is it a place where self-control is taught? Is it a place of purity, of kindness, where respect is learned and applauded? And this is what he's teaching. He's saying, ladies, teach this. Train this in each other. Learn this and live this. Oh, I pray as a pastor of this church is that God raises up for us even more, because they are here, but even more, Titus 2 ladies whose homes and their lives reflect the word of God. And then in verse 6, he says, likewise, going back to the older men now, likewise, older men, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, it's this picture of not just being in control of with oneself, but it is evidence, it's fruit of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is working. Now, what Paul gives us here in these four groups is he gives us kind of a very specific picture. Older men investing in younger men. Older women investing in younger women. And as Pastor Darren had mentioned in that video that we watched, he said that he would guess, it was kind of speculation, but I believe it's true, that's probably what stopped occurring in that church that ended up as a museum. The church that slid into unhealth was probably older men no longer investing in younger men especially. And so what I want us to do is I want us to zoom back, and I want us to see this here that Paul's setting it up. I want us to see it as a picture of the church. I want us to now apply this text to our everyday lives. And I really wrestled with this and thought about this. And then finally, on Friday, I kind of felt like I was kind of finished with my sermon. You know, I kind of finished it, but I'm still praying through it and, you know, being just being aware of the Spirit if he wanted to change anything. And I woke up yesterday morning early on a Saturday morning, and I was like, this is it. Oh, I pray that we would grab a hold of this. I pray that I would grab a hold of this. And I really started wrestling with, how can we paint a picture of this that's kind of tangible? How can we, as Pastor Tony says, how can we put handles on Titus 2 to live out our lives? And so this is kind of what I've come up with, okay? This is a picture of what I want us to be at the point. That for those of you that kind of have somewhat of a mathematical mind, maybe this will click and engage with you, you know? Those of you that get accounting and all that stuff. For me, you got to draw me a picture. I like stuff where I can see pictures. But some of you need more than just a picture. But let me give this to you like this. I put it into an equation, all right? And it's not on your skinnies. You can write it down there. It is on the screens because Andrew came early this morning to put it up. But look at this with me. GL, this is the equation, and then I'll give it to you, then I'll explain what I mean by it. But hopefully this will help you to remember it. GL, some of you could be like, you know, that's just a bunch of letters. GL plus RI plus GC equals WU, all right? So there's going to be a test on that later. So let me tell you what that means, all right? GL means a gospelized life. Now, I know that if you type in gospelized into a Word document, it gets one of those red squiggly lines under it because it is a made-up word. I didn't make it up. Actually, the first time I heard it was by the guy that was in the video, Pastor Darren. But a gospelized life is a life that has been radically transformed by the gospel. What do we mean when we say the gospel? We mean the work of Jesus on the cross. That it was a work that is historical, but is also a work because Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He was put into a tomb and was raised to life and ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to empower the church. So it's not just a historical truth and something that I want us to kind of connect with historically with the gospel, but it is an everyday truth. That Jesus is alive. He's the King of Kings. His Spirit is among us, working in us, calling those of us out as the church and sanctifying us and purifying us. Next week we're really going to, because of the text, break down what the gospel means. But it's those that have been radically transformed by the gospel. It's a person who's living out healthy and sound teaching. An individual whose actions and attitudes, they reflect Jesus. It's not that he's a perfect person. But he's a person who owns up to their sin. Because Christians still sin. And when we sin, we own up to our sin. And we repent of our sin. How do you step into a relationship with Jesus? Repentance and belief. You repent of your sin. And you believe and place trust in Jesus. And what's the rest of your life look like? It now looks like a rhythm of repentance and belief. Repentance and belief on a daily basis. On a daily basis, we get up and we repent. I used to have a buddy, and I probably told you this 100 times. I had a buddy, and I'd be like, Chris, how you doing? He'd be like, man, I got saved today. I'd be like, you got saved today? And when he's talking about the ongoing work of salvation that happens in our life, of every day we repent of our sin. It's a person that basks in our acceptance of who we are because of the work of Jesus. We bask in that. A person that understands that even though we were sinners, we've been justified by the work of Jesus on the cross. There's no legalistic agenda with people that have a truly gospelized life. It isn't about self-righteousness. They realize it's nothing that they have done to win or earn salvation. When you get the gospel, you realize it's all that Jesus has done. And it gives you humble confidence. You're humble because you know that you're a sinner and you mess up, but you've got confidence because your acceptance isn't based upon your actions. It's based upon the work of Jesus. Maybe even as I describe that now, maybe you've never heard that. Maybe you thought that the whole foundation of Christianity was based on you being good enough. And you've been sold a faulty bill of goods. You've never experienced peace with God. You've never experienced rest in him and a real relationship with Jesus because you're wore out by just trying to be good enough. Let me tell you, you're never going to get there. There's no such thing as good enough. That's why Jesus came, because he was perfect enough for us and died as a substitute for all of our actions, good and bad actions, so that through repentance and faith in him, we can experience a relationship with the Father and peace with him Some of you may be there. You're just exhausted by trying to give enough money and do enough good deeds and all of this stuff. I had a conversation. It's funny, you know, when people find out that you're a pastor, how they try to impress you with their good deeds and their good works. And I hate that. I just want people to, you know, just be you. I spent 10 years where I was bivocational. So I was a kind of a pastor on the weekends. And then I was a sewer worker, just a regular guy the rest of the week. And so I'd start talking to people and the subject matter would come up, you know. People go, they knew my dad owned the business, so I guess you can't wait for the day that your old man just gives you the business and you can run it as you want. And I'd be like, you know, that's really not my future. You don't want this kind of setup. No, I'd really rather be a pastor. And as people found out that, then it's time for them to, well, I apologize for all those foul words I said. And man, if you just told me, you know, like they wanted me to have a shirt on, it just, you know, whatever. I'd be like, don't feel sorry for me. I've only had to endure your foul mouth for like the last 10 minutes. I feel sorry for the rest of your coworkers and your family that endure it all the time. But this one guy one time, he said, man, that's awesome. He goes, I got a real soft place in my heart for the church. I go, do you go to church? He said, no, I don't really go to church. But he said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I play the lottery. I'm not fibbing. He goes, I play the lottery. He said, if I hit the lottery, I'm going to give half of my money to a church. That was his story. That'll get you in, bro. You know, it's not about our good works. It's not about the money that we give. It's about Jesus' work. And people that have a gospelized life, they get that. They get that it's not about self-righteousness, but it's about acceptance. A gospelized life plus this relational investment. When a gospelized life, when people that have that, when they invest in others, when they spend time with others, real time investing in them, getting to know them so that their home is a reflection of the word and the work of Jesus. They invite people into that home. See, it's not just have this kind of home that he's talking about in Titus 2 with the ladies. It's not just have this kind of home so that you can just benefit from it alone, but so that you can invite others into that home to experience what a Christian family looks like, a family that really genuinely loves one another, a family that's built upon the foundation of Jesus and kindness and self-control and all those things that he speaks about. It's about us investing in others, having them in our homes. Now, I know many of us were busy. A lot of us were busy, but what I want us to at least begin to do is begin to look at the margins of your life. Those kind of areas of your life that kind of just are out there that you don't pay much attention to. For example, your lunches. And I want us to begin, as people that have been transformed by the gospel, I want us to begin to think about how we can use our lunch breaks. And I know not all of you get lunch breaks, but many of us, we get like, you know, that's 5 hours a week we've got opportunity to invest in others. And many of us, I want us to begin to look at our lunch breaks as opportunities, not just to get the banking done, to run down to the post office, buy stamps, do all that stuff, catch up on Facebook, but begin to at least see 1 hour out of the five as an opportunity to invest in someone else, to get to know them, to spend time with them. Whether they're a young believer, whether they're someone that is yet to hear the gospel or know the gospel, it says of Jesus that Jesus was a friend of sinners. And I pray that we would be the same. That we would be friends to unbelievers. Friends build friendships. Friends spend time together. I pray that we would be that. So you got a gospelized person, individual, investing in others. The GC stands for gospel communication. That is when you're together, when you're investing, once the friendship is kind of settled and you've talked about the weather, you talk about all this stuff, you begin to talk about the word of God. You begin to speak the gospel to other people. More than just a gospel presentation, but it starts to flow out of you naturally of who you are and what you do. The stories from the Bible begin to flow out of you. People start talking about this thing and all of a sudden it brings up in your recollection. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of this story that I found in the Bible. You begin to share that with others. You begin to share your story of how you used to feel before you knew Jesus, how you felt desperate in your heart, and now you have peace, and now you found people to hang out with and to be with that really genuinely love you. You start speaking into the despair that's in people's lives. Because most people that you work with around you, they put on a mask in front of you. But as you get to know them, you start seeing that they are in despair in their hearts, longing to know their creator. See, they'll tell you it's because their ex-wife did this. It's because their boss has done that. It's because of all of those things. But as you begin to get to the root of the problem, the root of the problem is that there's no peace with their maker. So as we become this gospel people, investing in others, speaking God's word to each other, it ends in WU. And that stands for the world being turned upside down. See, in the book of Acts, that's what it's described as these early Christians. These are the ones, it says, that are turning this city. They're turning the world upside down. In an institution, us just coming here and sitting, and even though it may be great music and good preaching, it doesn't turn a world upside down. But what turns a world upside down is when you've been transformed by the gospel. And you begin to invest it in others, and you begin to speak and share that gospel and God's word with others. It changes everything. And I pray that we would be that people. I pray that we would be a people that invests in others and speaks God's truth and allow him to change and to bless our city. It would turn this world upside down. The last thing that Paul calls us to do, the last mark of a healthy church, is to do this in our own context. That's why I say Paul here is talking about something specific, but we can apply this in a very general sense to us. Paul speaks this. He tells Titus, as a pastor, he says, to show yourself, Titus, in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. So he's speaking a lot about Titus here as a pastor and his integrity. And then verse 9, he says this, that slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now know this, in no way is he condoning slavery here. But Paul is simply addressing a specific group with a general teaching. First of all, we got to realize that slavery in this context, in this time period, is not like the slavery that we knew in America. It's nothing like that. But still, nevertheless, he's not condoning slavery. But Paul is just speaking a truth to a specific group. And what he's saying to them here is that a gospelized life, this life has been radically transformed by Jesus. As you invest it in others, it's attractive. He says, and so adorn the doctrine, wearing it as something that's beautiful, that it is attractive to unbelievers. I pray that we get that. I pray that we don't buy into the lies of the enemy, that nobody wants to hear our antiquated story, that nobody wants... But there's truth to that. Nobody wants our religion. They don't want our religion. They want to know about Jesus. They want to know how at night they can lay down their head and close their eyes. Not after drinking a case of beer or smoking something or doing something. How they can have true, real peace and joy. Even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of things being messed up all around us. They really want to know that. And that's what Paul's saying to slaves. Even though you're a slave, the lowest of the low in your context, in your culture, know this. Even though your status is not high, your life, because of what Jesus has done to it, it is attractive to those that don't believe. So this morning, as we come to have a time to reflect, we come to a place where we can confess our sin before Jesus through this ordinance called the Lord's Supper. Let's don't get caught up in doing it week in and week out, that we forget about what this is that we're doing. There's a strong teaching and instruction Paul gives to the church at Corinth is to be cautious in how you approach the Lord's Supper. That you come with humble confidence. Come confessing your sin. Come knowing that we're people in need of repentance. And some of you this morning, you really genuinely, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin before you come this morning. Some of you may be sins of commission, things that you've done this week, places that you've allowed your eyes to go, images that you've conjured up in your mind, actions that you've done, words that you've said that are sinful before God. And you need to repent to God. Others of you, it may be sins of omission. Maybe sins of just not living in the church. Of making your family and your time your idol. And you need to repent of those things. And after you've repented of those, then you can come and take a piece of this bread and dip it into this cup and eat it. You can come here to the front of the rooms, or you can go to the back of the room if you want more time just to pray and to meditate, knowing that Jesus says that this is more than bread. It symbolizes his body that was broken. This is more than just juice in a cup, but it symbolizes his blood that has been poured out. Some of you in the room, you've never truly repented of your sin. You never bowed a knee to Jesus. You don't. When I describe peace at night, when I describe rejoicing and joy in the midst of suffering, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And if that's you, there's going to be pastors in the back of the room that we would love nothing more than to meet you, to set up some meetings where we can start having lunches together and start talking with you and walking you through what genuine, true repentance of sin looks like and what genuine and true belief in Jesus and receiving of his work, what that looks like. It'd be a great way this week for me to fill up my lunch schedule is meeting with some of you in the room, that you're in that place. For those of you that call the Point Community Church your home, the offering baskets are in the back. You know that it's our joy and it's our privilege and our responsibility to give generously and joyfully to this work. Father, may your Spirit be busy about us, doing work upon our hearts. I believe that your Spirit is the one that draws sinners to the cross of Christ. And Spirit, I just ask you that you would do that in this moment, that you would draw sinners to the cross, that we would pray that the Spirit would work to thwart the work of the enemy that desires to blind the minds of people, to blind them from the gospel. And we pray that Jesus, that you would give illumination to the hearts and the minds of people, that we may see the gospel. Maybe some are seeing it for the first time and believing it. There are people that have put their hope in religion or in a baptism experience or in a bowed knee somewhere, but they don't know what it's like to really know you and have a relationship with you. Jesus, I'd ask that you would work in those hearts, that you would reveal that. Some here, though, Lord, they've heard the proclamation of the gospel many times, but they've allowed their hearts to become callous towards it. I pray that you would soften their hearts anew and afresh, and that you would work a work. Give us a love for you, and give us a love for others that far surpasses our own selfish agendas. Open our eyes. Give us names of people that we can invest in and know. It's in your precious, powerful name that we pray.